Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. Now the third lot came up from the sons of Zebulun according to their families, and the territories of their inheritance was as far as Sered. Then their border went up to the west and to Merilah. It then touched Dabbesheth and reached to the brook that is before Jokneam. Then it turned from Sered to the east toward the sunrise, as far as the border of Chislath Tabor, and it proceeded to Debereth and up to Japhia. From there it continued eastward toward the sunrise to Gath Hefer and Eth Kazim, and it proceeded to Rimnon, which stretches to Nea. The border circled around it on the north to Hanathon, and it ended at the valley of Iphtahel. Included also were Kattah and Nahalah and Shimron and Idalah and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the sons of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. Thank you. You may be seated.
You could turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I think a lot of times the question is, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? Why do we even go through that anymore? And I think that there are times that within churches, they almost push the Old Testament aside and say, well, we really don't need that. We have the New Testament now. But there is a purpose of the New Testament. And if I could just show you what Romans 3 says about it. Clearly, Paul speaks to this in Galatians, in which he reminds us that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so it really literally paves the way. But if you look at with me in Romans chapter 3, Paul begins to extrapolate different passages from the Old Testament to convey just how unrighteous we are. And that's what the law does. It points out that there's none righteous. No, not one. And that's the way he starts off in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There's no one who seeks God. I mean, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? I mean, all have turned aside together. They have become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. I mean, it's not a mistake when you go into Romans chapter 4, which is right after Romans chapter 3, that it begins with Abraham, and you go, well, Abraham's a really good guy. And he goes, yeah, but he wasn't justified by his works because he wasn't even righteous enough to have works to justify him. He was justified by a gift, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And so you begin to see that Scripture reveals throughout the Old Testament that everyone fails. No one can match up to what is necessary, what is needful. And we begin to see all the difficulties and the problems with our own lives. If you drop on down to verse 19, it reads this way. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. What does the law try to do? It's trying to keep your mouth closed. Why? I think I'm pretty good. Shh. And so you begin to read, and you identify with different ones in the Old Testament. In many respects, what the Old Testament does is it begins to reveal all the different kinds of personalities, all the different kinds and ways in which we wander away. All we like sheep have gone astray. See? And so you go, well, I didn't go astray like that guy. Keep reading. You'll find someone just like you that wanders away just the way you do. It says this in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Through the law only comes the knowledge of sin. And so one of the great purposes of going through the Old Testament is to begin to reveal to all of us, because there is something within inside of us that says we think basically we're good people, and God says, no, you're not. And that's why you need a Savior. And what better way to demonstrate this than to go through the 12 tribes of Israel in which God calls out to be his people? And you go, well, God called them out because they were such a holy and wonderful people. It doesn't look that way. And as you begin to see the different individuals, you begin to realize that, you know, bottom line, we all have our problems. And, you know, I'm glad that I wasn't in the Old Testament, because my problems would be plastered all over the screen from Scripture. But God begins to use these individuals. And, you know, whether you're a person like Judah, who is, you know, that tribe seems to be a very aggressive, a very self-reliant tribe. But God goes, yeah, but what happens when you can't do anything anymore? Then what happens? I mean, if this is the way you're going, and you begin to see the way that Judah deals with his own failings, and it doesn't look pretty, does it? As he begins to find some way to gratify himself and some way to make himself feel better about his failings. Fundamentally, we are egotistical, we are selfish, and we're displeasing to the God of love, who we say we serve. We look and we have looked at Reuben and Gad. And, you know, Reuben and Gad, as we've talked about, seem to be very pragmatic, and I would say in the realm of just feeling like if it works, then it must be a good thing. And if it works for me, it must be a good thing. In other words, it has to be logical and it has to be practical in order. And that's the way I live my life. A lot of people live their life that way. As you begin to see what God calls them to do in the context, he says, I want you to help your brother on the other side of the Jordan. And I can just see Reuben and Gad going, okay, so what's in it for us? And you realize that the walk that we walk is not always practical from a perspective of it works for me. God will call us to do things that, I mean, the cross, what's pragmatic about the cross? Suffering and dying for someone who really deserves to be there. There's nothing logical about that. And so God takes us out of the realm of this selfish way of thinking, and you begin to see the different ones. I mean, Manasseh and Ephraim are clearly individuals that are never satisfied, always seeking. Manasseh always seeking more, Ephraim always seeking better. And I know that there are thoughts of, what's wrong with that? Well, let's see. You become avaricious and ultimately overindulgent in the things that you do. And that begins to swallow you up. In each case, we begin to see the failings of these individuals. And, you know, when we looked at Benjamin, you literally, I mean, if I were to describe him, he's a spoiled brat. And where does that go? And it fundamentally goes to an immorality and a treachery to the people around you, because you think that you deserve everything. And Simeon has to live with bitterness and anger and maybe a kind of self-righteousness that becomes cruel. In every one of these individuals, you see a distinction and yet a commonality in the sense that we've all gone astray. But we all go astray in very different ways. And in some cases, I think we try to rationalize and justify, yeah, but I have a good reason. Probably one of the things that Simeon was saying to himself when he was going slaughtering everybody. But you don't. And Scripture begins to reveal this. When we come to Zebulun, probably more accurately pronounced Zebulun, but as we come to this individual, what we begin to see is somebody that really has, if I were to describe him, wanderlust. You don't see that overtly, but covertly in the prophecy of this particular individual and the way that God deals with him in the setting in which he gives him. One of the things we've been talking about is that God is leading in a unique way by the things that they inherit and by the land that he puts them in, the lot that he gives them. So God is beginning to lead in their lives, and we begin to see their failures, their failings, and the necessity for God to move in and orchestrate things around them. And God is doing that in our lives. We have these tendencies and proclivities in our lives that cause us to think a certain way, go after a certain thing, and God says, okay, I'm going to have to bring this into your life so that you would. But in each case, he's bringing us back to him. There's a passage in Revelation, if you'll turn me all the way to Revelation in chapter, and I know I'm having you jump around just a little bit, but if I could have you turn to Revelation, and if you look with me in chapter 21, it's a bizarre thing. I mean, especially if you just got finished reading the Old Testament. It's a bizarre thing to jump into Revelation 21 after reading the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is that what's there and what's part of the crystal city, the bride of Christ coming down, the New Jerusalem, are gates, 12 of them, and they are the gates of the tribes of Israel. It's really bizarre because you're reading these individuals and you're going, okay, I don't know if they're getting up there. And God has them as gates. If you look with me in chapter 21, verse 12, it says, and the city had a great high wall with 12 gates. And with the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, if you drop on down to verse 21, and the 12 gates were made of what? 12 pearls, right? So what do you have? Well, God is sending us a message. And the message is what? Well, God is revealing to us that God can take your irritating disposition and sins and bring grace and mercy out of it. Because we know how pearls are formed. It's an irritation within this crazy animal. And the irritation stays there, but what is formed by virtue of the irritation is this wonderful pearl. And if you look at each one of the gates, is a pearl. And so what God is saying is, in spite of the disposition, how irritating it is, God is forming a gate for you to come through. See, he's helping us identify with these individuals. He's helping you see, he's helping me see, that we, like them, have gone astray. And God is saying to us, but I can get you in by my grace and mercy. I can cause these things to work together for good and open the door wide. If I were to describe the individual Zebulun, probably the best way that I could describe him would be one that would be searching for a pearl of great price. Jesus kind of gives a parable in Matthew 13 and in verse 15 where he talks about a merchant seeking fine pearls. And, you know, we all have issues and things that make us and motivate us. Zebulun is probably an individual that is motivated by wanderlust. Feeling always like the grass is a little bit greener on the other side. If I could just be here, if I could just be there, if I could just have that, then perhaps I would be somebody. And you almost get the feeling that his goal is to be somebody special. I think some people, you know, kind of wake up that way. You know, what am I going to do that's so different than everybody else that it just sets me apart? And the desire, in some ways, perhaps, is if I could just be exalted and stay there. Now, that's what the name Zebulun means, to dwell in exaltation. His mother, Leah, had him at a time in which she was competing with her other sister. And Zebulun was her last birth. He was number 6. You know, it's one thing to go around going, I'm number 1. But I can imagine, I'm number 6. Okay, I need something a little bit stronger than that. And so somewhere along the line, there was this desire to be somebody great. The prophecy of Zebulun is pretty interesting because it doesn't seem to fit the contour, the geography, the topography in which he's set in. And the reason why I state that is the emphasis of the prophecy of Zebulun seems to be more maritime. That is to say, connected with the sea. Well, if you were to look at the property, if you were to look at his territory on a map, what you would see is that Zebulun is landlocked. So if you were to look at the map, you go, he's not even on the sea. And yet, here's a guy, you know. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 49, as his father, Jacob, gives prophecy to all of the sons, which we've been tapping into throughout the study. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 49, and you drop on down to verse 13, there's not a lot that's said about him. But what is said about him is enough to describe who he is and what he pursues. If you look with me, it reads this way, Zebulun, or Zebulun, shall dwell at the seashore. Do you see that? And he shall be a haven for ships. And his flank shall be toward Sidon. Now, Sidon is about 60 miles northwest on the coast from Zebulun. But the emphasis seems to be that his flank or the side or his leanings will be towards. So what it's conveying is that there is a strong leaning towards the things of Sidon. We know that this is basically, probably at this time, a Phoenician populated place. And it is directly connected, if you were to turn to, and we won't have time to go into this, but if you were to turn to Ezekiel, it is directly connected to that which is ruled by Sidon and Tyre, ruled by Satan, in the sense that the rulers, in many respects, parallel what happened to Satan in heaven. So Ezekiel gives this interesting side-by-side example. As he begins to describe, what the description of this particular area is, it's full of merchants, and they're all seeking after, and all the world trades with them. That's a trade harbor. So the point is that it seems as if there's a longing there for that particular thing. And that if you look in verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven or a shelter or a bay for the ships. And the word for ships, onaya, is almost always for large merchant ships. So somehow there's a connection with large merchant vessels and a desire to be a part of that. Now, this is the prophecy of his father and gives us an interesting picture. And we know that it's a divine prophecy, so it happens. If you were to go to Deuteronomy, Moses would give short prophecy as well. If you turn to me, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 18 reads this way of Deuteronomy chapter 33, in which Moses gives prophecy to Zebulun. And of Zebulun, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth." It's amazing how much Scripture can say in such few words. Because what it's conveying is, and you know, I think oftentimes we perceive that every time we see the word rejoice, it's a wonderful thing. Not always. Samach, in this particular text, rejoice, is referring to an arrogant boasting. So if you can put it in this way, that here you have somebody that's exalting, right? And he would like to exalt and stay there. Somebody exalting over what? If you look at the passage, his wandering, his going out, his leaving. Some people just can't be happy where they are. You know? They just got to have something else. They got to be someplace else. And they're always pursuing something greater. Wearing themselves out, but beyond the fact that they're not finding what they're desiring. And so, in many respects, what you have is a picture of somebody that's doing that. In verse 19, you know, what's interesting is that both Zebulun and Issachar are sort of tied together within this particular realm. And the reason why is Issachar in your tents, which here again is a picture of a roamer. So you have Issachar kind of roaming in tents in the land, and you have one that's more connected to the maritime. In fact, if you read verse 19, they shall call peoples to the mountains, that would probably be Issachar, but they shall offer righteous sacrifices, and they shall draw out the abundance of the seas, this would be Zebulun, and the hidden treasures of the sand. That's a great way to put that. What are you looking for? Hidden treasures. Where? In the sand that is ever shifting, ever moving, never stable. It's an interesting picture that is given to you. The hidden treasures that are in the sand. James reminds us that friendship with the world is just hostility towards God, but somewhere along the line, Zebulun feels that to be associated with the world, the merchants of the world, would bring him some sort of glory and would allow him to be continually. And look, if he's not exalted here, he'll go here. If he's not exalted there, he'll go here. But he has to have that exalted position. This is his name. So as we come to the passage in Joshua chapter 19, we realize that the orchestration of his lot in life, the orchestration of his territory that he's given, the inheritance that is given to him, is that which God is using to direct and to lead him in his life. If you pick up with me in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 19, it says, "Now the third lot came to the sons of Zebulun, according to their families," once again, talking about according to the family's personality, their desires, their cravings, their leanings, "according to their families and the territory of their inheritance, as far as Sarid." Now, this particular name is interesting in and of itself because it kind of introduces us, and in many respects, when you have an introductory city, you know, I mean, God could begin in the south, he could begin in the north, he could begin, it doesn't matter, you could start anywhere and start to draw the line. But he starts here. And this particular word refers to surviving. Now, what Scripture's going to be bringing out within the passage is that God's going to orchestrate some pretty intense things in the realm of Zebulun. In fact, the way that it begins, if you pick up with me in verse 11, Then their border went up to the west, which, by the way, west is another name for sea. So it's whether you put west or put sea in there. And the reason for that is, of course, God chooses names that describe his people. For instance, when God talks about Jerusalem, it doesn't matter where you're coming from. You could be coming from the highest mountain in the world. But when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. Scripture referred to his people as the center of the world. And so when you're looking at Israel, what's west? The sea. So west, every time you see in Scripture, is actually the same word as the word sea. I'm not saying that it's referring to sea within the passage, but what I'm saying is that that's the pursuit, and that's what's going to be conveyed. So it says, and their borders went up to the west, and almost immediately we feel a shaking going on. The word here that is used, merilah, is to tremble or to shake, and almost always used for earthquakes. This particular region had earthquakes, but I think we're going to see that it's pointing to something even more sinister within the passage, because it then goes on and it says, then touch Debesheth. Now, that particular word is referring to bunching together. So just tie the two together. You have an earthquake, and a bunching together. Then it reached to the brook that is before Jonakim, which seems to convey that the people are lamenting. The people are crying. So there's a shaking. Within the passage, there's not only a shaking, but there seems to be a bunching together of people crying. Now, if you look within the passage, it says, reach to the brook. See that particular phrase there? That is the brook or the river of Kishon. Now, the river of Kishon, or Kishon, actually means slaughter, place of slaughter, or here's one, probably more directly translated, dismemberment. So, not a pretty picture at the very beginning. You have a shaking, you have a people lamenting, you have people crying, you have their bunched together, and there seems to be a picture of doom in the future. In fact, if you look at verse 12, hope seems to be given at this juncture, as Scripture oftentimes will. When you read many of the prophets, you'll see this picture of God dealing with his people. And then within those pictures, he goes, but I'm coming. I'm going to rescue you, something along that effect. So as you look in verse 12, then it turned to the survivor, the same word that was used at the very beginning. So it's kind of repeating that particular realm. To the east. Why turn to the east? That's where hope comes from. In fact, ultimately, as prophecy said, Christ will come from the east. And as you look at a sunrise every day, it is that wonderful picture, according to Psalm chapter 19, of the bridegroom coming, in which the lights would be lit up as he was coming down the street, and they'd be celebrating. And so it would be like a sunrise as the bridegroom was coming down the street, because they'd start lighting their lamps as he would come. So the scripture tells us in Psalm 19, you know, the sun rising is like the bridegroom coming. And God gives this wonderful picture of the coming of Christ, or the Messiah coming within the picture. So there seems to be an injection of encouragement within the passage toward the sunrise. Look at the phrase. Toward the sunrise. So clearly he's given some sort of hope. As far as the border of Kisloth Tabor, the region of, we'll put it this way, the flank of uprising. So even in the realm of uprising, and to proceed to the region of Deborath, which would be a word that would be given from the pasture. Pasture being like a shepherd. A wonderful word that is given by the pasture. And up to Japhia, which's extremely interesting to me, and I'm going to talk about this on the map. But Japhia actually means splendor or light, a beam of hope coming. God is promising and saying that there's going to be real difficulty that's coming your way. And the difficulty seems to be from an accumulation of many people bunching together. Many people are going to be coming. But there's going to be a ray of light in all of this. And he puts this on his property, if I can put it this way. So he begins to see this. Now, Japhia, not really listed in Scripture many more times, if at all, other than this particular text. But we have an idea of where it is. And the interesting thing is if you were to look on a map, and you go to the Old Testament map, you might see Japhia, but another town you wouldn't see, and that would be the town of Nazareth. But then you look at the New Testament town, and you would see Nazareth, but you wouldn't see Japhia. It's right smack dab where Nazareth would be. But the picture is that you're going to see a light. See, you're going to see this kind of ray of hope within the passage. And it says in verse 13, and from there continue toward the sunrise to Gath Hepher. Now, he gets back into the realm of what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a great, Gath Hepher is a great wine press. You ever heard the phrase, the grapes of wrath are stored? That really comes from the great wine press that's coming. Now, what's also interesting about this is that you and I actually know somebody that was born there. His name is Jonah. If you were to go to Jonah chapter 1, you would not see that. If you would look through the whole book of Jonah, you would not see that. It is actually written in an obscure text in the book of Kings. And in 2 Kings 14:25, for whatever reason, it's put right in there that here this Jonah was from Gath Hepher. Now, he was born in the right place because exactly what he wanted was he wanted the Assyrians to die. He wanted to see their blood. So you just see, you know, the grapes of wrath are stored. He's ready for it. And what's also interesting is that his way of escape, if you remember, was going to Joppa and getting in a boat. So he's of the tribe of Zebulun. Where would he perceive relief from? Tarshish, away, another place in the maritime realm. So the passage reads that there's going to be a treading of the wine press. There's going to be to Eth-Kazin a judgment. Someone's going to judge within the passage. And it proceeded to Ramon. Ramon was actually a Syrian god of thunder. And so the Syrians had infiltrated this particular region. And so you see a town that was actually named after one of the gods. And you have this interesting picture of the thunder, the shaking, and the judgment coming, in which God begins to convey, which stretched forth to the realm of shaking, would be the way of that particular word. It then goes on, and it says in verse 14, and then the border circled around on the north. And wouldn't you know, that particular town refers to grace and mercy. And it ended in the valley of Aphitahel, which means God will open. Now the question is, what will God open? And if you just read a little bit further, It reads, which were included, that Katah, small pasture, a guardian will come, Adalah, God will show, from Bethlehem. Now, what's bizarre is we know that there's a Bethlehem that's below Judah, but there's also a Bethlehem in this particular region of Zebulun. But the picture is still the same. The picture is that God's going to show fruitfulness. Bethlehem means house of bread or fruitfulness. So God's going to give us fruitfulness within this particular realm. You would say, well, in the difficulties, in the pursuits that I go and the things that I go after, how is it that I could find such trouble and such pain and heartache and yet great fruitfulness? Well, God's going to demonstrate to us just exactly how that's going to happen. This particular area is in particular to the south, the southern port of Zebulun, is a huge valley. This valley is called Jezreel. This valley means whom God sows, or God is sowing. It is through difficulty that God sows, and we wander and we pursue other things, we go after other things, and we find not only great disappointment, but great loss. Our thought is that, you know, somebody else has a better idea, so we're going to go with that, and wherever we can be exalted, that's where we're going to head. But God says, let me do something for you. Let me bring everybody here, and we'll all gather together, and I'll show you the failings of them all. So, it should not surprise you that this valley of Jezreel is the same valley of Armageddon. And it'll be in this valley, this plain, in which I understand it's about 146 square miles, which you could put half of the world's population today in that particular region. There's going to be a gathering together. And we know that according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. Now, Armageddon actually is a compound word. Har refers to the mountains that surround, but it also can refer to a mountain of something. Megiddo is actually crowds. So it is a place of gathering of a mountain of crowds, people, large groups of people. And that's the word Armageddon. If you look with me in Psalm 107, the scripture sort of touches upon this pretty interesting thing in which we know that Zebulun is longing for the maritime and the things of the world. And in Psalm 107, you can see him touching upon those that go after different things and how God deals with them. In this passage, if you pick up with me in verse 23, it reads this way. There are those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind. You could actually put in there the god of Ramon, which people tend to worship. Lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. You can see really the arrogance of man and how ominous they are. That's a bizarre thing. You go after the things of the world. You go places that, you know, searching for things in all the wrong places. You go to these places and you find out it's just cruel. I mean, in many respects, that's what you saw with the prodigal son, right? I mean, he had wanderlust. Dad, I want my inheritance. I've got to get my inheritance. So God goes, okay, go. You know, his father says, go. So he goes in a region, there's famine in the land. Okay, nobody's going to take care of him. He's just going to go with the pigs. Nobody really cares for them. And the world begins, God begins to reveal the cruelty of the world, doesn't he? You know, how do you deal with somebody that has wanderlust? I mean, I think sometimes you just have to see, you know, and God in his grace begins to bring everybody together and he goes, okay, I just want you to see what they're like. And in many respects, that's what Armageddon is, you know. It's showing the world for what it is. That's why it's in Revelation, unveiling. God is unveiling what the world is really like. Oh, they're really fundamentally nice people. We'll see. You know. He spoke, raised up the stormy wind, verse 25, lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Where's that going to come from? Where's the hush going to come from? In Zebulun, God would go, look a little to the east. And you look a little to the east, and there's this little place in a pasture land called Nazareth. Now, Nathaniel would say, is anything good coming out of Nazareth? And from what we understand, there probably at that particular time, no more than 300 to 400 people in the entire town. They were known in many respects for the rebellious nature, and one of the reasons why Nathaniel would say that as well. So they, it wasn't a big town. And, you know, what is interesting is that your thought is, in order for me to be somebody, I've got to be from a great, great city. I know, we'll choose Nazareth. Now, just think about it. How many opportunities are in Nazareth? I mean, how many universities from Nazareth? Ironically, it's a pretty big city now. But at that particular time, it was perceived as very insignificant. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to still, and the waves were hushed. They were glad because, you know, you finally become glad over quiet. I found that actually the older I get. I remember always wanting to do something, and now at this age I'm going, I like quiet. You know, quiet's a good thing. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the Son of Man. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Now watch verse 33. It's very interesting because, you know, we talked about the fact that this particular land seems to be landlocked. Let me mention something bring in what I would say would be a historical fact. And there's a historical fact, and Josephus actually makes mention of it in his writings. But there's a historical fact that this valley of Jezreel, Armageddon Valley, this plain, at one time was a channel of water. And the channel of water actually went from Mediterranean to the Sea of Galilee. And so Zebulun would actually be the shore or the bay to the seas. Pretty interesting, isn't it? God in his grace, when we pursue things, does things to lead us, to direct us, to bring us back. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What would you do? Well, God in his grace sometimes dries up the land. And it seems to be referred to in this particular passage, and it's interesting that it follows the maritime example. If you read in verse 33, it reads this way. He changes rivers into wilderness, springs of water into thirsty ground. Now they actually say that you could then tie into the Jordan, and the Jordan would go all the way to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea was fresh water. Watch the next phrase, verse 34. He changed the fruitful land into salt water because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. God in his grace will sometimes not only reveal what it is that we're chasing, but he'll begin to pull back. And this is why it's so strange. We're looking at Zebulun and we're going, maritime? Why would we think it was at one time? But God in his grace begins to dry up our resources. And it really is the grace of God that does that. But he doesn't do that without giving us light. There's a passage in Isaiah, if you'll turn there with me. The great prophet Isaiah gives this wonderful prophecy about our Messiah. If you turn me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And it starts off this way. They probably read it 1,000 times, but hadn't thought about it this way. It says this in verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her, for his people, who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of, what is it?
Zebulun.
Here it is. And the land of Naphtali, which it connected sort of, with contempt, I would say dried up. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee. See, what was Zebulun always looking for? The Gentiles, what the world was thinking. I could just hook up. I could find an exalted position. The people who walk in darkness will see what? A great light. Those who live in a dark land will shine upon them. And thou shalt multiply the nation and shall increase their gladness. You see, gladness and fulfillment and exaltation comes from God. And it comes from being right with God. Strangely enough, our thought is, if I could just exalt myself, then I'll truly be exalted. Because I really want to dwell there. That's where I want to stay. You want to stay there? Then turn with me to James chapter 4 and I'll show you how to get there. James chapter 4 reads this way. And once again, you know this to be true. That God will give greater grace to those that are humble. It says this in verse 6. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. Born double-minded, making reference to the fact that you're trying to juggle God with the things that you love. He's basically saying, drop it. Go into his arms. Watch verse 9. Be miserable and mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and what will he do? You want exaltation. He will exalt you. Now, is it a surprise to you that within this context, he would write this? Drop on down with me to verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we should go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live also and do this or that. But as it is, you boast, and in your arrogance, and all such boasting is destructive. If I could just be somebody, if I could just do something, if I could just have something, if I could just elevate it. You know what he's looking for? A pearl of great price. And Romans will tell you, he's near even at the door. He's right here. For all of us wonders, Zebulun speaks to us. And when we begin to see the grace of God in revealing and even promising great fruit in the midst of this. In fact, Isaiah chapter 11 says, in a parched ground, and Isaiah 53 will parallel this too, in a parched ground, you'll see all of a sudden this little branch coming up. You know the word branch? Nazareth. And so out of Nazareth will come this wonderful green, and God has promised us great things. Greatness, satisfaction, joy, fulfillment, all those things. I guess you could do a lot of traveling, but the pearl of great price is on that cross. And it doesn't matter where you're from, good can come out of Nazareth. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that you're not limited. Therefore, we are not limited in the things that you could do for us. We realize that in our pursuits, we only find disappointment. And when the world ultimately shows its face, it's like catastrophic. But in your grace, in the midst of all this, out of our wacky disposition, you grow the pearl of great price. And at that moment, we begin to humble ourselves. And when we do, we find that which we've been searching for all of our lives. But it's an exaltation from you, not from us. And how wonderful it is. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what you're looking for. I don't know what you're pursuing. I know there have been those before you. And I know that the law tells us that man just can't make it happen. But it can happen. It doesn't mean that it's beyond what God wants for you. Scripture tells us that he's going to take us and seat us at his right hand with him. I don't think he could be any more exalted than that. You become joint heirs with Christ. Your life can take on meaning. You can have joy. You can have fulfillment. Even in the very darkest of times, the most difficult of times, the God of peace will be with you. And you can feel his presence. And God will exalt you as you begin to humble yourself and quit seeking that high position. The one lesson that Zebulun is teaching us is, why don't you just humble yourself and let God do the exalting? You pray a sunny place.